Certainly is great for us to gather together this morning to worship our God, study from His divine word, and I want to take just a moment to thank the elders for their hospitality, thank all the members for the work that's been done, especially appreciate the Tornos putting up with me over the last several days. Or maybe I should say me putting up with Rachel. I don't know. Amen. See, I knew I'd get an amen at least once. No, it's been a great pleasure to be with y'all, and I appreciate you allowing me to come back and be with you. We love and appreciate HD and his wife so very much, and it's just an honor. I want to thank Brother Clay Bond. I think he's probably already left, but he preached about half my sermon. So the good news of that is I can spend time where I would like to spend our time this morning. But I want to encourage you to open in your Bibles to the book of John. And we want to go to the first chapter. And we want to notice what John says about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You remember, Brother Howe mentioned a moment ago that we are actually looking at Jesus Christ becoming flesh. Now, I mentioned a moment ago, Brother Clay laid a lot of foundation for me because he dealt with the fact that we know that Jesus is deity, and we know that by the very miracles that he works. So let's notice John chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. The Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." And the Bible says, "And the Word was God." And brethren, there is no doubt that Jesus Christ is God. We've got those in the religious world around us that would argue and say, no, he's some created being, he's an angel. Sadly, we've even got some brethren that have adopted that view, but the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus Christ is God. And we know that, as Brother Clay pointed out a few moments ago, by the very miracles that he worked, there is no doubt. When you look at the Word of God, understanding that the Word of God is indeed the inspired Word of God, you cannot walk away and not understand that Jesus Christ is God. And so the Bible is clear in John 1, beginning in verse number 1, and we'll read further. It says in verse number 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Notice verse number 3, one reason I know that Jesus is not a created being. Verse number 3, all things were made by him. Brethren, you cannot create yourself. And so the Bible tells us that all things were made by him. And notice as John continues, and without him, notice that without him was not anything made that was made. In him, the Bible says, was life. And the life was the light of men. And notice verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. I'm not surprised today when people don't accept the light because they didn't accept the light when it was its brightest, when Jesus actually walked on this earth. So why in the world would we be surprised today when people do not accept the light? And so it says in verse number 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He says the same came for a witness. And Brother Clay did an excellent job building that point a moment ago, that John was simply a witness of Jesus Christ. And so he says the same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world. Now, we're going to explore that in just a moment. He was in the world, the Bible says, and the world was made by him. And then some of the saddest words, and yet the world knew him not. Now, can you imagine what it's like to see the very creator of the universe and then deny that he is the creator of the universe. But again, we see that happening all around us today. There are people who deny the very fact that Jesus Christ is their creator. And, you know, we see amongst us those who would claim to be atheists who deny this very fundamental point. But brethren, the world does not know Jesus. In verse number 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. Can you imagine? Jesus came to this world as a Jew, born under the law, and yet the very ones that he could trace his flesh in the lineage, they rejected him. But that's not unusual, is it? You know, if you've got family that are not members of the Lord's body, and you become a Christian and you try to convert them, many times they don't want to accept what the Bible teaches concerning this matter. So verse number 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Now notice this, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 14 is the key. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We understand from this text that first of all, Jesus is the infinite creator. He is eternally God. He is equal, or he was equal to the Father, and he is the very essence of the Father, and he is universal in his power. That's the first point if you're following along in the outline. And if you didn't get to hear Brother Clay, I encourage you to listen to that sermon because he has established that point. So we'll move to the second point, and we'll spend our time looking at Jesus as the incarnate creator. You know, most of us are familiar with the concept that for a thought to be understood, it must be clothed in words. Do you know what I'm thinking right now? You can't know what I'm thinking right now unless I tell you what I'm thinking. As a matter of fact, Paul is clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Nobody can read my mind. They might get a blank if they tried, but nobody can read my mind, and they certainly can't read your mind. And the only way that we can know the other person's mind is for them to clothe their thoughts in words. Well, I want us to understand, brethren, that God also needed to clothe himself in flesh in order for us to know him and understand him. It was necessary for Jesus to leave heaven and come and walk among men. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I know I can't even begin to imagine what it would be like to be eternally God, to know nothing other than heaven, and then for you to leave heaven and clothe yourself in humanity. Now, whether we like it to admit it or not, we often smell, and not sometimes so great. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the Creator to walk among men and have sweaty, stinky people all around him? He clothed himself in flesh. And the Bible says he had a very specific purpose for that. So Jesus Christ was translated into humanity. And let's turn and notice what John writes about this in the book of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1, and I encourage you to turn and read with me as we look at 1 John chapter 1. We're going to look not only at 1 John, but chapter 1. We're going to look at chapter 4. We're going to spend some time in the book of 1 John. So I encourage you to turn to 1 John chapter 1. And notice that the Bible says, John writing, from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, now notice this, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Do not tell me that Jesus Christ did not clothe himself in flesh. John said, I saw him with my eyes. I have looked at him. I have touched him. Now, brethren, you cannot ignore eyewitness testimony as if it means nothing. You know, you hear these atheists talk today, and they say, well, if I can't see, smell, taste, touch, you know, if I can't use my five senses to perceive that that's the case, then I'm not going to accept it. Well, I would like for them to prove that their great-great-grandfather ever existed. Or let's go back one. They may have met their great-great. I never did. I met my great, but never my great-great. But let's say that he lived long enough. You were born early enough. But what about your great-great-great-grandfather? Can you prove that he exists? Well, certainly. By the way, just your own existence proves that, does it not? You're sitting here because you had a great, great, great grandfather, right? Well, certainly. So for them to ask us, what is it going to take to convince you that God does not exist, is ridiculous. Convince me that my great, great, great grandfather doesn't exist. You can't do that. Why? Because I am his offspring. There's no denying it. The very same thing with God, brethren. We are his offspring. Didn't Paul say that in Acts chapter 17? We are the very offspring of God. So to try to get me to deny my father is the height of ridiculousness. And yet that's what they would want us to do. John said, I saw him. I looked at him. I touched him. I walked with him, John is saying. I lived with him. I know that he exists. And then he says this in verse number 2. For the life was manifested. He was manifested, made clear, brought to where everybody can see and understand him. And it says, he was manifested, we have seen him, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot walk away looking at the scriptures and not understand that Jesus became flesh. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 4. Brother Clay touched on this a moment ago, but I want to explore it a little bit further. 1 John 4 and verse number 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Why would we put to test teachers? And by the way, we have heard, if you've been here throughout this lectureship, we have heard five great sermons. We began with Brother Stephen Hetherington. Outstanding job. Brother Sean Price. And then last night, Brother Don Walker. And I'm not trying to give him a big head. I told him this last night. That's one of the best sermons I've ever heard. We have ignored the Old Testament and what it says about Jesus. And you see that, brethren, in congregations of God's people. We're never going to know who Jesus is if we don't see him in the Old Testament. We'll never fully understand him if we don't see him in the Old Testament. So, Don did a great job. Brother Cody Westbrook last night did a fantastic job. But brethren, we need to put them to the test and make sure they're teaching the truth. Beloved, believe not every spirit. Why, John? Because many false prophets are going out into the world. Did you know there is such thing as a false teacher? To hear some people talk, they would deny that fact. And yet all you have to do is look, listen, and you'll see there are a lot of false teachers, not only out in the world, but sadly, even among our own brethren, there are some who have left the old paths. So we've got to put people to the test. And what's the test? The Word of God. Not some feeling, not some nudging. We go to the Word of God and we see what the Word of God says about it. But notice verse 2, "Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." How important is it for us to understand that Jesus came in the flesh? Well, it's so important that John says here, the acknowledgement of that fact is a statement that we trust God and believe His Word. Verse 3, "And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh," notice this, "is not of God. And this is that spirit, that attitude of Antichrist, and whereof you heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world." There were those that were denying it back then. There were those that had the attitude of an Antichrist. Anti is against Christ, Christos, they're against Christ. And so one of the ways that we manifest our antagonism against Jesus is to deny that he came in the flesh. The Bible says that he did. But what was the purpose of Jesus coming into flesh? It was to transform humanity. It was to take that which God had originally created, who had left God, and Jesus came to bring us back to God. He came to transform our lives. Brethren, I want you to stop and think about, has there been a transformation in your life? I can tell you there was a tremendous transformation in my life. I had been raised in the Baptist church. I believe the doctrine, once saved, always saved, and my life was living proof of how much I believed that doctrine. I was in the world doing things that as I look back upon, that are sickening. And yet I was in the world, and I met a girl. By the way, I met her at Dairy Queen, drove through the drive-in window. I said, I'd like one of those to go. No, but I met my wife at the Maybank Dairy Queen. It took me 3 weeks to get up enough courage to go back through and ask her out on a date. But I asked her out on a date. That was before you had the speaker, you know, you drove right up to the window. And so I asked her out on a date. Through the power of the gospel, the influence of my wife, I was transformed. We went to my 10th year high school reunion. They voted me most changed, not because I'd lost hair and gained weight, because I had been transformed by my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus came. Let's turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter, and I wish I had time to go into more in Hebrews, but we'll just go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Verse number one, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Now listen to verse number three. For this man, brethren, when Jesus took on flesh, he forever kept his manhood. He's still divine. I don't understand how God clothes himself in flesh. He's still God, yet he is man. But the Bible declares that even now he retains his humanity. This man, it says, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house, the Bible says, is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant. What's the difference between Moses and Christ? Well, tremendous difference, but notice verse number six. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Brethren, Jesus became flesh so that we might have hope. Verse number 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. And I know Brother Bob Patterson's got a point on this, so I'm not going to spend much time in looking at it. But I want you to consider Hebrews 4 and verse number 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Brethren, Jesus knows what it's like to be a man. That's why he came. That's why he is clothed in flesh, so that he could come as a man. He could live as a man. He could be tempted as a man, just like we are tempted. And yet the Bible says he did so without sin. Now, brethren, can we live a life of godliness? Absolutely. How do I know that? Because Jesus tells me how. And not only does he tell me how, the Bible says he shows me how to live that life. And brethren, if I want to know how to live a life acceptable to God, all I've got to do is turn to the life of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, look at his life, emulate his life, and I can live godly in an ungodly world. I can be a light because I reflect the light of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And did he himself not say, "Let your light so shine among men"? Now, I want you to think about that, brethren. That's the transformation that Jesus brought to humanity. So let's think about this. I want you to consider the Sermon on the Mount. There has never been a sermon that has transformed humanity more than the Sermon on the Mount. I wish we had time to go through and look at the Sermon on the Mount. I did a series when I first moved to Athens, about 25 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is a lot more precise than we are. He taught in those three chapters the most powerful sermon the world has ever heard. But I want you to turn with me to Matthew 7. And I want you to consider this thought. And this is where we're going to spend the remainder of our time. Matthew chapter 7. And I say not in chapter 7 necessarily, but in the thought. of Matthew chapter 7. Let's notice what Jesus said in verse number 12. Matthew 7 and verse number 12. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Consider that one thought, just one statement out of the Sermon on the Mount. And brethren, if every one of us practiced what we now call the golden rule, think what a change it would make in our nation, in our congregations, and in our families. You know, as you stop and look, there have been basically four rules of life. There is the iron rule, and you know this, and maybe let's turn to Luke chapter 10, and I want to show you the iron rule. The iron rule. The iron rule simply says, if I'm big enough and I'm strong enough, or if I have a weapon, I can take what is yours and make it mine simply because I practice the iron rule. Think what that would do in our school systems if we would take the iron rule, the bullying, out of our school systems. By the way, there's bullies in the Lord's church too, sadly. But I want you to notice that the Bible says in verse number 30 of Luke chapter 10, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. These men were practicing the iron rule. Might makes right. I'll take what is yours. I'll make it mine because I'm strong enough, or I have enough buddies with me to do it, or I have some way that I have control over you. That is the iron rule. It's practiced all over our nation and our world today, the iron rule. I'm strong enough, I'll run over you. A second rule that men have adopted is what we might call the brass rule. This brass rule is a little bit better, not a whole lot, but a little bit better than the iron rule. And it simply says, if you do something to me, I'm going to do it back to you. Do we know anybody that lives their life like that? Have you ever heard somebody say somebody has wronged them and they say, you better never turn your back on me? What are they saying? They're following the brass rule. If I get the opportunity to say, I'm not the iron rule, I'm not big enough, strong enough to do it right up front, but I've got the brass rule which says that I will get even with you for what you've done to me. And then we've got the silver rule, actually stated by Confucius. And it simply says, you treat people the way they treat you. And this is not like the brass rule. It's the rule that says people treat you good, you treat them good. And by the way, that's okay. But is it the golden rule? No, it's not the golden rule. What did Jesus say that makes his golden rule shine brighter than any of these other rules? Well, you treat people the way you would like to be treated. That's transformation, is it not? That's going against what we sometimes refer to as our nature, and that is transforming ourselves to be like the very Son of God. What would happen if every American were to practice the golden rule? Think about this. Crime would perish. There would be no more crime. If everybody in the world, everybody in our country, were to practice the golden rule, there would be no more crime. Police officers could go back to being peace officers and not law enforcement. if people would practice the golden rule. Criminal lawyers, and there may be some in this assembly, not necessarily saying anything about lawyers, but criminal lawyers would disappear. There would be no more divorce in our nation if people followed the golden rule. Would there? Divorce would be gone because I am practicing the golden rule that says I'm going to treat you the way you want to be, how I want to be treated. Would you divorce if everybody was following the golden rule? Absolutely not. There would be no prisons. There would be no county jails. Brethren, what a transformation it would bring to our country if we practice the golden rule. But what about this? What about within the congregations of God's people? What if everybody here at Portland, or everybody that listens to this, whether it's the radio, whether it's the internet, whether it's listening to it on a CD, whatever it is, if every congregation, just think what a transformation. Elders, would your work be easier if every member practiced the golden rule under every circumstance? Well, absolutely. Absolutely. There would be, brethren, no more of the petty fusses and fights that sometimes erupt in a congregation because of silliness and pride. The golden rule would take care of that because we would not do that way at all. So these little fights would perish. We would be out, instead of doing things that have no eternal benefit, we would be out in our community. We would be preaching the gospel to our loved ones, our friends, our neighbors, because if the shoe were on the other foot and I was not a Christian and they were a Christian, I would want them to preach the gospel to me. I am so thankful that there were people that loved me enough to stick with me enough that after a year and a half of knowing the truth and fighting against it, I would lay my head down at night and I could not sleep because I knew that I was lost, but I was fighting my pride. I was fighting the fact that my family had never been members of the Lord's body, and I was fighting it every step of the way. And the preacher preached a sermon on a Sunday night, January 29th, 1984, called Hop the Horses and Burn the Chariots. You remember when God told David that? You talking about a powerful sermon. Hop the horses, burn the chariots. God told David, when you go into a country and you defeat them, you cut the hamstring of the horse. These war horses, I don't know if you've ever seen a horse that is designed for battle. They are magnificent. They are frightening. And there is that sign of their power and their strength hobbling along out in front of them. It would be a reminder of every day of the fact that you are now a defeated country. So you hawk their horses, and then you burn their chariots. That'd be destroy their tanks. You destroy those things. And then the preacher made the point, every Christian has to do that with their past. You've got to hawk the horses. You've got to burn the chariots. And you've got to become a New Testament Christian. I walked down the aisle, and I have no shame in saying I was crying like a baby, because that sermon hit me right square in the eye. And I hope this sermon is hitting you the same way. Somebody said, preacher, you stepped on my toes this morning. And I say, I'm sorry, I missed. I was aiming for your heart. Congregations of God's people would be transformed. We would be out evangelizing because we know. And I thank God the preacher told my wife, he said to her, if he hadn't obeyed the gospel tonight, I was giving up on him. That was going to be my last effort after a year and a half. And I mean, I would get in his face. I was still in the world, and I'd get right back at him. If we practiced the golden rule, we wouldn't get from our seat and walk up here. You'd say, preacher, preach on. No, I'm joking. Brethren, but let's bring it closer to home. Our nation, our congregations would be transformed by practicing that one thing. But what about our families? Now, preacher, you've stopped preaching. You've gone to meddling now, right? No, we're just talking about the truth. What would your family be like if we were practicing golden rule? Husbands, would you treat your wife differently if you truly practiced the golden rule? I'm not talking about silly little thing. I'm talking about actually mistreating your wife. You cannot do that and practice what our Lord taught. Husbands, look into the mirror of God's Word and ask yourself, am I truly practicing the golden rule when it comes to my wife? Wives, would you act differently toward your husband if you were practicing the golden rule?
Man.
That'll get an amen. Would you be acting differently toward your husband? Would you treat him differently? Would you act differently toward him? Would you treat him a little bit better than what you're treating him now? Young people, listen up. If you're practicing the golden rule, would you be acting differently toward your parents in the house? Would some of the rude attitudes that we have diminish because I'm going to practice the golden rule toward my parents? What about toward my siblings? Would I act differently toward my siblings if I were practicing the golden rule? There would be no more divorce in families. There would be no spousal abuse. And I say spousal because it goes both ways. There are some women that are as abusive as any man can be toward their spouse. So spousal abuse, husbands, wives, it would be differently, would it not? There would be no child abuse. Brethren, the world would be a better place. Why? Turn with me just for a moment to Philippians chapter 2, and Brother Clay talked about it. But I want you to read with me Philippians 2 and verse number 5. Philippians 2 and verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He became flesh that he might transform the world.